And if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And our subject this evening focuses on the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa and Festus, the governor of Judea. And really our focus is upon Paul's testimony, a model testimony. And there are many occasions when Paul explains his conversion and what happened to him on the road to Damascus. But this is a particularly detailed account, and one that is very rich, has a great portion of the Lord's words to him at his conversion, and much for us to ponder upon, and many also practical points of application of how we ought to witness to others and to give our own testimonies. So this is our subject this evening, Paul before Festus and King Agrippa. Now last week we looked at Paul before Felix, Antonius Felix, and we examined that great verse about how Paul was void of offence in his conscience. Now Felix was the governor of Judea before Festus. Festus replaces him in around AD 59, AD 60. So that is where we've got to time-wise, AD 59, AD 60. But Paul is still a prisoner. Felix does not set him free. So Paul is still a prisoner when Festus comes to be governor of Judea. And the Jews are still up in arms. The Jews still want the Apostle Paul dead. So they return to Caesarea to accuse him of various things. We remember the charges against him from last week, sedition, stirring up the people against Caesar, telling them to follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, sedition. And the second charge was heresy. The Christian faith was not an officially recognized religion at this time. And so the Jews wanted it outlawed and forbidden. And also there was that third charge that the Apostle Paul had profaned the temple by bringing a Gentile into the inner court. So these same charges are brought against him. But Festus does not really know what to do with the Apostle Paul. And King Agrippa enters the fray, Herod Agrippa. He is actually the last of the famous Herods. And he is the king in that region that governs the Jews. And so he is called in to examine the case of the Apostle Paul. Festus does not know about these spiritual things that are being leveled against Paul. We read in Acts 25 and verse 18, Festus is making this complaint to Agrippa about how the other Jews were coming and accusing Paul, amongst whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. They weren't accusing him of real crimes, as I see them. But verse 19, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But Paul, well, he refuses to go to Jerusalem. So Festus looks to Agrippa for help to deal with these spiritual matters. Agrippa, of course, ruling over the Jews, would be aware of these things to a far greater extent than Festus would. And so we come to chapter 26, and Paul stands before King Agrippa and begins his testimony. And we begin at verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. And in verse 3, he explains, verses 3 and 4, that from his youth he had been known by all the Jews to be a Jew of some note. And in verse 5, he explains that he was a Pharisee, following the straitest sect of our religion, focused on the Mosaic law. And verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Well, he maintains that what he is preaching is what has always been taught throughout the Old Testament. But then we would come to verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, of course, this was a great point of contention, the resurrection. And we've seen this many times throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles. They had a problem with the raising of the dead. And King Agrippa himself would have had a problem with this. He aligned himself with the Sadducees, who were known for rejecting that doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. But Paul brings this up. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And really, I wanted to pick up on this point because this marks a point where the Apostle Paul recalls his former unbelief. I verily thought with myself before that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is his starting point for his testimony. Well, really, it's begun with a question. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And the Apostle Paul says, well, those things that you have trouble with, those things that you refuse to believe or have great difficulty believing, well, I was just like you. I was drowning in my unbelief. I didn't believe the things concerning the Lord Jesus, concerning all that he is, concerning all that he has done. I didn't believe those things. And that is a great point for us to start when we give our own testimonies, when we have been doing door-to-door work, sometimes on those relatively rare occasions when they speak to us for more than 5 seconds. Sometimes they do say that they don't believe in God and they have a reason. I don't believe that Christ is the Son of God or something like that. Well, then we ought to, at that point, not be bamboozled, at a loss for things to say, but we must always point to the fact that, well, we ourselves were once like you. Some people will say to us, well, I can't be a Christian because I'm not a spiritual person. Well, nobody was a spiritual person. No Christian was ever born a spiritual person. We were all dead spiritually, and we all had to be brought to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when people say these things, I'm not spiritual, I'm not religious, well, we all have to point back to that time in our lives. Oh, well, we were not like that at all. Just because you are not spiritual, just because you are not religious, that doesn't exempt you from grace. We all started out that way. And yet we all have that obligation to come to Christ and to seek him and to find him. That must be our first point of call. And that levels it up tremendously. None of us were spiritual. None of us were interested in God. Even people who come to church, youngsters who maybe come with their families, just because they're sat in the pews, just because they're sat in a church, doesn't mean that they're interested. They sometimes, well, most of the time, if I think of myself, they just zone out. They don't listen to the things that are being spoken of. Their eyes glaze over as soon as the preacher begins to speak. We were all spiritually dead at one point, and so we must make these things clear and plain to those who say, oh, well, I'm not spiritual, I'm not religious, I don't even think God exists. Oh, there have been so many atheists, people who were firm in their convictions that God did not exist, and then they are turned in their convictions, then they come to true saving faith in Christ. So when people say these things to us, let us not be silent, let us remember our own unbelief once upon a time, our own state, and bring that to them, and that will make it a more level playing field. And so this is what the Apostle Paul does. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison. This is fierce opposition to the Christian faith. And look at verse 11. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. There is an exceptional hostility to the Christian faith. It was present in Paul, but may I suggest to you it's present in every single one of us before we are converted, before we are saved. There is an exceptional hostility to the Christian faith, to the Christian gospel. And again, we mention the door-to-door work. Sometimes you knock on the door and people will be very kind and gracious and friendly when they open up to you. But then as soon as you start speaking about spiritual things, about the gospel, well, they turn in a split second. You see, there's an exceptional hostility in each and every one of us to the gospel, to that truth that we are sinners. And I've seen this many times, particularly at work or in family circles. People who are so mild-mannered and who are so kind and gentle, you start speaking to them about sin and about the things they may have done and about how they stand in God. They will turn, they will get very angry. They will not speak to you for a long time if you persist. Normally kind, mild-mannered people, but there's an exceptional hostility within us to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was there in the Apostle Paul, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. That means that the Apostle Paul went to strange cities, places he never would have gone if it hadn't been to crush the Christian faith. That was the only reason. He went to cities he never would have even imagined going to, or dreamed going to, or wanted to go to. But he went to those places just in order to crush the Christian faith, to blot it out, to imprison Christians. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Well, maybe we don't do that. We don't go quite that far when we're unsaved. We don't go out of our way to persecute Christians. But it's very often the case that we do go out of our way to avoid the Christian message, to avoid hearing anything about it. And well, we see that again in our evangelistic efforts at this church. There have been many times, and I've mentioned this before, when I'm stood at the church gate, and you see people walking down on this side of the path, and you think, oh great, we'll have an opportunity to give them an invitation. But they deliberately cross over the road, and sometimes when it's very busy, they just want to do anything to avoid hearing that Christian message, to avoid receiving an invitation. They go out of their way. Sometimes youngsters who are hardened against the gospel and have been attending church for many years with their parents, they leave their families when they're old enough and they go far away to college or to university, to a city like the Apostle Paul, they never would have dreamt of going. It's so far away, up north somewhere. But they do it because they want to get away from Christian things. They want to get away from the gospel. That's what they want. And that is sometimes how we behave when we are without the Lord, come up with any excuse not to go to an evangelistic service. They don't want to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things are all present in the Apostle Paul's testimony here. But then he continues, and we read about his conversion. Verse 12, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And here is the Apostle Paul's conversion. And it's good for us. It's good practice for us, not just in witnessing to other people, but for our own blessing and benefit, to remember our own conversion, to think about it very often. Our conversion is the greatest miracle in our lives. And we must always think about it in those terms. I'm sure there have been many, many blessings in your life since conversion, many wonderful answers to prayer, but you must never lose that great wonder of your conversion, that great miracle. And I've said many times that this miracle, this conversion of the Apostle Paul from somebody who hated the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching to somebody who would die for the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching, that is the greatest miracle in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. By far, of course it is. So many wonderful miracles, but this, that which he is recounting now, is by far Paul's greatest miracle. So remember that. Think about that time of your salvation. Remember even the prayers you uttered in that time. Oh, they will gladden your heart. They strengthen us when we think about these things. Grant us strength when Satan looks to bring us down, to tempt us. Well, just think who you are. Think about your salvation, your conversion. When we remember who we are, that gives us greater strength to resist temptation. Normally, Satan comes to us when we are not thinking about spiritual things. We're caught up in the things of this world. We forget who we are, that we are redeemed, born again, children of God. So we must always remember our salvation, no matter how far away it seems in our memory, or even how near. Let us remember our conversion. But well, with the Apostle Paul, he encountered the Lord Jesus personally in a very personal and dramatic manner. Well, we don't meet with Christ in such a way ourselves, but we do meet with Christ through his word. In the same way, the Apostle Paul, well, he was so taken with a sense of the holiness of God, that light shining from heaven above the brightness of the sun, pure and eternal light, as it were. And well, we meet with the holiness of God in the Word. As we read the Word of God, we read about his holiness, his purity, his righteousness, how God hates sin. And through the Word of God, we also meet with a great sense of our own sinfulness. In the light of God's holiness, we think of ourselves and we see our own sinfulness, all the things that we have done, and it becomes hard for us to kick against the pricks, as it is described here. The pricks of the conscience, we could describe it today. Before, when we're unsaved, well, we know that we've done things wrong, but we can justify it. Oh, it's because of this person or that person or the situation I was in. That's why I committed those sins. But it becomes harder for you to push away your sins when you're under conviction, when you know about the holiness of God, when the Spirit begins to work in you. It becomes harder to think, oh, it was my brother's fault, or oh, it was my sister's fault, or somebody else's fault. It becomes hard for you to do that, to kick against the pricks of your conscience. You know that you are responsible for all that you have done, for your sins. When you come under conviction, when you read from the Word of God, you have a greater sense of your sinfulness and you can't deny it. But of course, through the Word of God, we have that great awareness of the mercy of God. We have the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has come down from heaven to earth to die for our sins, to take upon himself the punishment for our sin, because he loves his people. And if we have faith in that atoning work, then we are forgiven. We understand all these things. We must remember them very often, and these things will help us. But now let's come to verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And Paul here, through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, is realizing his calling. And really, this is the calling of each and every one of us. We are saved to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foremost work of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We are called to be a witness, to make Christ known. And Paul, well, he has that special privilege to make thee a minister. But a witness, well, all of us are called to that. Both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. He was sent to the Gentiles, of course, to open their eyes. When we are lost, we are spiritually blind, blind to our own sin, we don't see it, blind to our own eternal future. We don't realize the danger that we are in, that we are standing on the brink of eternal loss and eternal shame. And so when we witness to others, it is to open their eyes to these things and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Well, two things there, from darkness to light, that speaks about confession of sin. When we live in darkness, it doesn't necessarily mean we're being conspicuously evil, doing evil deeds. From darkness, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ's words. Those who dwell in darkness, they're hiding their sins. They do not want to bring their sins out into the light because they fear that if they do, they will be considered evil. Their deeds will be considered evil. So those who sit in darkness are those who do not bring their sins to Christ in confession, confessing their sins. That is what it means to sit in darkness. You can have outwardly very moral and decent people, but they're still sitting in darkness. They will not confess their sins. They hide them. They do not want to bring them to the light. And from the power of Satan unto God. Well, likewise, the power of Satan. What do we think of that? Who would we identify as those who are sitting under the power of Satan? Those who are conspicuously evil and who commit heinous crimes? Well, no. The power of Satan. Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar. He is a perpetrator of falsehood. And if you swallow his lies, as it were, live under his deception, You are under the power of Satan. It can be as simple as that. You don't actually have to outwardly do anything evil. But if you are deceived by Satan, well, what are the kind of lies that Satan peddles to us and spreads? Well, we are in a terrible culture and society that is under the power of Satan. And, well, Satan says we don't need God. That is the main thing that he will say to us. You do not need God in this life or in the next. In this life, we can be moral, we can be good, we can be happy, we can be healthy without God. That is being under the power of Satan, deception. And so many in this world are under that power. And of course, well, when we die, or before we die rather, well, Satan is right there saying, you'll be okay. You've done good things in your life. You can go and meet with God. Nothing will happen. That's under the power of Satan. That is what it means. But well, the Lord Jesus Christ sends Christians, born-again believers, out into this world to take away the power of Satan, to break it, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. People will cry out for forgiveness and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And these things are so very important to us. But time is moving on, so we must quickly move down through this following few verses. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Note, repentance is mentioned twice there. So important, turning away from this world and following after Christ. And for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. But let's move down to verse 24. Paul has made his case, but let's just look in closing at the reactions of those who listen. Festus first, and then King Agrippa after that. Look at what Festus says in verse 24. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Well, isn't that the first thing that unbelievers think about Christians? They see us with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe they see a conversion in their midst. They see somebody who was once in the world, and now they are changed, they are saved, they come to church, they love the Word of God. What's the first thing they think? Oh, he's gone slightly mad. He has a screw loose. I don't know what's happened, but now he's started believing in God. We think he's insane. It's insanity to the unbelieving mind. Much learning doth make thee mad. That is the words of Festus. Those are the words of Festus to the Apostle Paul. And that is such a tragic mistake to make. You know, I think about my previous life as an unsaved person. And I think about some of the literally insane things that I used to do as an unsaved person. Frolicking around with my friends and doing things that were so shameful, that were so outrageous, that were so unreasonable. Acts really of insanity. And yet to everyone else, oh, it's just a bit of fun. He's not mad, he's just expressing himself. But then as soon as I choose the way of truth, the way of truth and soberness, the way of righteousness, the way that leads to eternal life, suddenly now I'm mad. They've got it the wrong way round. When you're doing ridiculous things, when you're living in this godless culture, and it is such a terrible godless culture, when the wrong things are perceived to be right, and the right things are perceived to be wrong, and such terrible confusion in this world, and we have all these things with same-sex marriage, And transgender, people don't even know what gender they are anymore. You'd think it'd be very easy to work these things out, but there's so much confusion. It's actually the unbelieving world that has been turned mad. And yet, well, they look at us and think we are insane. Much learning doth make thee mad. It's actually the other way round. We think we're so intelligent nowadays. We think we're so wise, and yet it has made us completely insane. This culture has driven us insane. And well, what is the foremost reason why people in this country particularly reject the gospel? Oh, they say, oh, well, I'm above all that. I'm far too educated to become a Christian. Christianity was when people, they weren't educated. They didn't know about the world. But now with all my learning, oh, well, I can just reject the gospel. I know about other religions and this and that. It's actually their learning that has made them mad. And it is a madness to reject the gospel. It's utter madness to reject the love of God, spiritual suicide. Here is the gospel of grace. You can be saved freely through Christ, and we spoke about this on Sunday evening. Oh, we reject it. It's beneath me. I don't want this free salvation. It's madness. It's insanity. And what's the reason? Oh, well, it's because I'm too intelligent for that. It's because of my learning, you see. It's the other way around. Festus says to Paul, ironically, much learning doth make thee mad. But it's actually the perceived learning of this world that leads them away from Christ and leads them to death. But verse 25, but Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. But let's move down quickly to King Agrippa's response here. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? In verse 27, I know that thou believest. Well, of course, King Agrippa would have known the scriptures and would have known about the prophets. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now, it's not strictly correct that we can take these words at face value, because when we read these words, it seems as though Agrippa is saying, oh, well, I think you've got a point, Paul. I'm thinking quite seriously about becoming a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We could read it like that, but actually, in the Greek, those words almost, or that word almost, could be translated by few words, or in a short time. As if Agrippa is saying to the Apostle Paul, do you expect to convert me in such a short time? I've come here, I've listened to you. Do you really think that these words are going to convert me? That is more likely the sense. It's sadly a dismissal of what Paul is saying in terms of his message. And we get this quite often again in our door-to-door ministry. We knock on doors and they say to us, well, really, you're wasting your time. You don't expect me to agree with all this, particularly in such a short time, in these 5 minutes that you've come to speak to me. That's their attitude. And they turn away from us. But well, the conscience of Agrippa must have been working, and we will see that in a few moments, that his conscience is truly working. Even though people say that they are not affected, that they are not impressed with the gospel message, they are. And we must remember that, and I say that to encourage us in our evangelistic efforts. And in fact, I remember a time, again, when I was unsaved, and I was living with two other flatmates that I knew very well from university. And one day we came back from work, and the girl who was one of our flatmates, she had been in all day, And she said to us that someone had come to the door and they had had a conversation through the intercom. She hadn't opened the door, but she was just speaking to this gentleman on the intercom. And she said to us, well, we were having a very good conversation and we were speaking about the neighborhood and about safety and crime in the neighborhood. And then towards the end of the conversation, he started speaking about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ. And at that point, well, I just said, oh, I'm not interested. And I just hang up. I just hung up the intercom. But even though, to that poor gentleman who must have gone away feeling quite disconsolate, even though to him it was a failure, you know, she looked at us and she said, I hung up on him, but I feel so bad about it. Does that make me a bad person? And so her conscience was working. Even though that gentleman would have left, she had her conscience troubled. She was thinking about why she hung up. She was thinking about what that makes her to be, about why she is so offended at the things of God, at talk of the kingdom of God. Her conscience was still troubled. And so we never know what impact we are having. They may shut the door very quickly, but you do not know whether they will later that day have a conversation with somebody in their household. Oh, somebody came to the door the other earlier, and you never know what impact that will have, where that encounter, however brief it may be, will lead to. But now we must very quickly draw to conclusion. We see this troubling of conscience in Agrippa and Festus and Bernice, who is Agrippa's sister, by the way, I should have mentioned that, not his wife. Verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Well, how sad that is. This company of people, they've sat before the Apostle Paul. They've heard the message. They appear to have rejected it outright. Both Festus and Agrippa seem to have rejected it. But all they can say, their conscience must be so troubled. But well, this Paul, he's really a nice chap. He hasn't done anything worthy of death or of bonds. Just to assuage their conscience, just to appease it a little bit. We've rejected his message, we've scoffed at it, we don't think anything of it. But Paul himself, he's a nice chap. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. Isn't it terrible that he's in such a state? And that is a tragic state of so many unbelievers or agnostics or whatever you want to call them. So many people reject the message. They don't want to hear about repentance and faith. And yet they'll think that they're okay because, oh, they like Christians. They're good people, really. And they do good things in the community. They're such a nice lot. I wouldn't say a bad word against them. But that doesn't gain you anything at all. What you think about Christians, you wouldn't say a bad word against them. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what gains you eternal life. When you stand before God at the judgment, the fact that you didn't mind Christians, the fact that you thought they were a nice bunch, that will avail you nothing at the end. It will be, what did you think about the message? About what they said? About what they were preaching and teaching? Did you accept the Lord Jesus Christ? Have faith in him? Understand what he has done? Trusted that he has taken upon himself the punishment for your sin? And that you need him? You need him more than anything else. That is what will help you in that day, nothing else. Well, this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, so much to help us practically but so much also to guard against and to, well, be concerned for the plight of the lost and what they are heading for if they do not seek and find the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee and we praise Thee, Lord, that we, so many of us here, are counted amongst Thy children, that we know what it is to repent and to have faith. Lord, we pray for any who do not know Thee. Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst truly make Thyself known to them, that they would simply not think it sufficient to meet with Christian people and to befriend Christian people, but Lord, to have faith in Christ, to repent and to yield all to Him. Oh Lord, help us all. Forgive us each one all our sin. We ask it all in our dear Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.